18. I'm going to begin to read at the 7th verse, get a good running start. We are going to work this evening down through the 16th verse. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Well, I walked up to my former pastor. I thanked him. He's still alive, obviously, and he's left me a pattern to follow. And, excuse me, I didn't make the adjustment. And I thanked him for his faithfulness in the pulpit, in the ministry, for many years, for setting an example for me in preaching the Word of God, verse by verse, and no messing around. You came to church, you worship the Lord, and time was spent wisely. And some of you may be tired of hearing this, but I'll run the risk. Sunday nights, particularly for me as a teenager coming to church, I didn't have a mom and dad who prodded me to come. I went, and I knew that's where I needed to be. I became a Christian at the age of 15 and went to a high school of about 2000. And I saw that as my mission field. And many a Sunday night, God encouraged me along the way. And I went to my pastor for all those years and walked up to him. It was his 50th wedding anniversary celebration. And I thanked him. And I told him that I'm trying to, in the ways that the example that he set, that I've tried to follow his pattern. But you know, every leader, no matter who he is or she is, we're all going to pass off the scene. And we have flaws, we have imperfections, and we're going to disappoint. And there's no one upon whom we would fix our gaze and look and expectations and confidence to the point where we could expect from them a perfect example. But I'll tell you where we do have one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What we have considered thus far in this passage, after appropriately setting the stage for what's going on in verses 10 to 16, is that there is a temptation to be seduced by teaching that presents itself as new. But Christians who know the Word of God and have some sense of history, biblical or of church history, know that there's nothing new. There may be new fashions, but there are the old things, that the old heresies, the old ways or the old offerings, as it were, for living and coping with life. There is nothing new under the sun. The unchanging message about Jesus Christ should not be rejected, but be held on to with tenacity. The Christian must be willing to separate from dead religion and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his reproach. Why is the author of Hebrews making such an issue of this thing of going outside the camp and bearing the reproach of Christ? For this reason. You know well by now that this little congregation of Hebrew Christians, that they were besieged with the appeal to go back into Judaism and to move away from their profession in Christ. So what the author of Hebrews does in verses 10 to 11 is to bring up the picture from the Old Testament of the greater sacrifice to come. So when he says what he does in verse 10, we have an altar, the "we" here is referring to we Jews. And he's reminding them of the way that worship was carried out on the Day of Atonement. The priest would bring his bullock for himself, kill the animal, take the blood, offer it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, come out of the tent, out of the Holy of Holies, out to the courtyard, take a lamb, slay the lamb, take the blood, go in and offer up a covering for the sins of the nation for another year. The carcasses were taken of the bull, the carcass of the bullock and the carcass of the lamb were taken outside of the camp area. They were disposed of. They were ceremonially burned. Now, he's playing on this outside the camp for this reason. Jesus Christ dramatically fulfilled this Old Testament ritual. How did he do so? He did so by suffering outside the gate of Jerusalem. He suffered the death of a common criminal. And in doing that, it was a disgraceful death. And this is what is most significant here for the writer of Hebrews and for us, is that the disgraceful death of Christ was because he was bearing our sins. He was the sin offering. He suffered to set apart his people by removing their guilt. I want you to look carefully now at verse 12 along this line. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. This is the sixth time in the book of Hebrews that the word sanctify has been used. The word is hagiazo. Some of you would like to make a reference to this word here. It looks like that. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiazo. Hagias. The noun is holy. Hagioi. Holy ones or saints. This little family of words, hagiazo, hagias, means literally to set something apart. It was used even in non-theological settings in the Old Testament to simply describe that which you've put aside, a certain object or thing that is going to be used for a specific purpose. As used here in these six occasions in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is that Jesus Christ has set apart us from guilt and the judgment of God that we deserve, and that this therefore gives us continual access to God. We have been sanctified. We are God's own possession. We have unique access to Him. Then, in verses 13 and 14, the believers must be willing to suffer reproach with Christ. See how he's building his case? Be willing to suffer your reproach. Look at the text, verse 13. Let us go out to him. Now, there's an emphasis here. It's a definite break. Go out. He's using a verb here that's translated going out, which is intensified in the word, in the original text. A definite break with the old life. Here in this case, with Judaism. Break with the old life. Go to him. Face to face with him. That's the word to here. Pros. P-R-O-S. To him. And then outside. And you link this word outside with the word outside in verse 12, because he's playing off this. The camp. The camp is here emphasizing Judaism, rather than just Jerusalem. Judaism. So you go outside the camp bearing reproach. Now I want us to take this concept of reproach for a minute and let's examine it. We touched on it briefly last Sunday night, but here's what I would like to do with you. And again, I encourage you to make word studies and categorical studies in this manner when you do your own Bible study. If you go through a book of the Bible, and I hope many of you have that kind of discipline, all of you. I mean, after all, you're the hospital staff. You really got to have your house in order. And when you go through a book of the Bible, you pause at certain places and you decide that you're going to stop and you're going to investigate a word, a truth, and see how it reaches out into other parts of the Bible. Because you always want to see this. The Reformers call this the analogy of faith. This is a hermeneutical principle in interpreting the Bible. The analogy of faith is simply that you're comparing Scripture with Scripture so that you can see the mind of the Spirit as He thought and gave the entirety of a particular truth all through Scripture. There's great value in that. What I want to do is just simply take this word, reproach, and I want us to track the theological significance of this for us, and let's examine it. So we're going to disembark here for a moment. We're going to stop at the word reproach. What is the significance of this abuse for Christ's sake? Number one, John 15 and verse 18. Can we turn there for just a moment, please? John 15 and verse 18. Now, the word reproach does not appear here. However, the thought is, and you have to keep that in mind when you do these studies, when you stop and look at a word or concept, that you would like to build up your understanding of the Scriptures so that passages, the Spirit will bring to your mind passages where maybe the actual word doesn't occur, but the idea is certainly there. And here's an example of that. John 15, 18. You know the context, don't you? This is the night before the crucifixion, and the Lord is giving the disciples a very detailed briefing. He's about to leave them, and He must leave them with some readiness for what they're going to face. They were in for hard times. He tells them here, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's interesting, isn't it, that He takes that spin on it. Why does the world hate them? Because they were chosen out of the world. Something Sandy said here just clicked with me when she reminded us that the times that he has with her brother. And I think all of us could probably identify with that, that we have people that we know or family members, and because of a long life with God, not that we're perfect, but that we've been bearing testimony, that our presence, our relationship is the occasion for an awareness of God. Not that they're seeing all of God in us, but they're at least, it makes them aware of God and some accountability and obligation to God. Good. The way it ought to be. But what he's saying is this, is that you will embody the truth that I teach to the degree that you do embody it and live it out. The world is very uneasy about this. The world is not comfortable with that. The world, as a matter of fact, is really hostile to it. Why? Because it goes right to the heart in challenging the value system of the world. Concepts such as that which is temporary, that which is sensual, related to the senses, that which is of short-term significance. And we're talking about eternity. We're living in terms of the life hereafter, and that there's only one way to heaven, and you live selflessly and so on. That makes the unsaved person very uncomfortable. This is not a theology of pluralism. This is not giving religions equal credence. I mean, so this is going to stir up something. And that's what he's telling his disciples. So here's the point. Number one, those who are Christ, then, those who are his disciples cannot expect better treatment than Jesus received. So the next time you want to feel sorry for yourself, think of how was our Lord treated by the religious establishment? How was he treated by all classes of people, whether middle, lower, upper class? But how did the people respond to Christ? There was popularity at a moment, but it waned quickly. The very people who saw him as some kind of a physical savior, a political savior, turned on him with a vengeance. But those are the things that are involved in his treatment. Secondly, number two, I'm pursuing this idea of bearing the abuse of Christ. Secondly, here is where we do now have the word in Matthew 5:11. Turn to that one, please. Matthew 5:11. The same thing is said in Luke 6:22. Of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men cast insults. There is our word, reproach. It's the word. Cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Principle number two. The reproach of the gospel means that those who suffer reproach for the sake of Christ are rich toward God and man. Where'd I get that? Because the first word in the verse. What does it say about those against whom insults are cast? It says you're blessed. What's Makarios? Happiness is, it tends to be a rather popular way of translating this word, but it really doesn't get home. It means rich, prosperous. We are rich toward God. We are people who really have a robust life, full, enriched. What kind of people? People who are suffering the kind of abuse that Christ suffered. Thirdly, Romans 15:3. You would turn to that passage. Look at that text for a moment, please. Here is the occurrence of the word we find in Hebrews. The context here is being very sensitive to how you are going to deal with those who are weak in the faith. This is the strong and weak relationship in the church. People on the hospital staff may tend to be strong believers, that is, strong in their knowledge of the Word of God. Well, what is the responsibility that we have toward those who are weak in the faith? You're struggling, whose conscience is not fully informed, have a real shortfall in their understanding of the Word and how to apply it. They're struggling, causing problems for themselves in their own family and others. Look at the text. For even Christ, verse 3, did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Now he's quoting Psalm 69:9, but the point that he's making is this, is that principle. The willingness to bear reproach for Christ is evidence of selfless living. I'll repeat it. The willingness to bear reproach for Christ is the evidence of selfless living. It's selflessness. When Christ is our model and the strong are looking out after the weak, that is, I'm willing to relinquish my rights, I'm willing to go the second mile, I'm willing to do whatever I have to help you along in the faith. And I may catch insult and criticism and abuse in the process. Wonderful. Praise God. That's evidence of what Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Fourthly, 1 Peter 4:14. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the 14th verse. Here's our word. If you are reviled, there's the word, reproached. If you are reviled, insulted, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here's the principle. Bearing reproach for Christ's sake is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Bearing reproach for Christ's sake is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. You may not be the most popular family member at a family reunion because of your identification with Christ, because of your witness. You know, your own spouse can cast insults at you. Now, it really comes close home here, doesn't it? Those who live in a home where there is a mixed marriage and one, and this doesn't even necessarily have to be believer and unbeliever. It can be one believer who's growing in the Lord, but the other spouse is in a condition of spiritual reversion and is ill-tempered and bitter as a result. and is striking out in vengeful ways, spiteful ways, and criticizes and can make life miserable. That's a hard thing to deal with day after day. Well, what he is saying in this is that, listen, if you can live consistently in that context, living out the life of Christ and suffer insults because of it, that is evidence that the Spirit of God's doing something in your life. Number five. There are six of these all together. Now, the last two are found in Hebrews. So let's head back home to the book of Hebrews, look in chapter 10 and verse 33. 10:33. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. The point is this: bearing reproach for Christ is demonstrated by being willing to identify with fellow believers who are suffering for Christ. If you're going through a difficulty, or someone else is, and you seek them out, you seek to encourage them, that is a part of bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. You're willing to take on whatever criticism, antagonism they're receiving, and you're not ashamed to identify with them. And sixthly and finally, Hebrews 11 and 26. Hebrews 11 and 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He's referring here to Moses' principle. The reproaches of being identified with Christ excel any material prosperity, position, or power the world has to offer. My friends in high school, I see some of you here tonight. It's always encouraging to see my high school friends, those in middle school and high school. Could I talk to you for just a moment? This truth really should bear on your experience in a very special way. Are you listening? Because the great pressure in this time in your life, from the age of about 12 to about 17, press, the greatest pressure that you face in that time period is what we know as the adults call peer pressure. That is wanting to conform to the views, the opinions, the dress, and so on of all of your friends. It's great pressure. And we were under that pressure as well. And some of that conformity is innocent and is harmless. If everybody wears Levi's and you want to wear Levi's, no harm done. If everybody has a crew cut, you want to wear a crew cut, all right. But when we step out of that, out of those circles, and we get into things like alcohol, drugs, we get into sex, we get into pornography, we get into criticism of parents, lying to parents. Well, let me tell you, I know some of your friends have this down to a science. They know how to line it up so that you can be at so-and-so's house and create an alibi for yourself, or they can create an alibi. Well, I'm at so-and-so's house, then you go to somebody else's house. Well, I'm at their house, and so all parents think that you're somewhere where you're not. And so, therefore, you have freed yourself up from accountability. So you've got those pressures. And those kinds of pressures from the age of 12 to 17 are very important to recognize and to deal with, because they can be easily the occasion for your fall and failure, and can do lifetime damage to you. They're not harmless. Another kind of pressure is that you don't speak up for Christ in your school setting, and you don't witness to people because you want to be cool. Now, believe me, the pressure is great to want to appear to be cool. To be cool was our word. To be, I don't know what it is, the word now. But to just be what's savoir-faire, to have all the... you don't like that word. All right. That's, you know, you get things done. You're with it. You're a good old boy. Ah, now that one ought to click for the fellas. Just a good old boy. And you don't cause anybody any trouble, and you go along to get along. Go along to get along. So, you never tell your friends about Christ. You don't have your Bible with you on any occasion. There's nothing wrong with carrying your... I think carrying your Bible with school is an excellent means of provoking discussion, conversation, and witness opportunities. Now, if you go to a Christian school, you have Bible classes, maybe you have to take your Bible. You're going to have to consider ways and plan ways in which you can be of sensitive to needs. Just look in your class. I'm still talking to the teenagers. Don't check out on me. Ages 12 to 17. Parents are just listening in. That what you can do in this setting is that, now you're not going to school with a chip on your shoulder trying to bear the reproach of Christ. I'm not saying that. Trying to be a holier-than-thou person. But if you will look around you and think of those who have needs around you, and believe me, the needs are much more surface, or excuse me, are much more apparent than they were even in our day. Because you've got around you in your class, you've got children, your classmates from broken homes, brothers and sisters with drug problems, in jail. It's incredible what's going on around you. You can mark it down that those around you, whether in PE class, English class, whatever it is, those that you ride on the bus with, that they need someone who can befriend them, and by befriending them, you're going to be ready to give a word of witness. Now, you may get some labels by doing that. For example, sometimes the school jocks are the ones who can, you know, how the pecking order works in the high school. And often it's this way. It's a reversal of the way life really is. You know, life begins after high school. But here are the jocks. Many of them have reached physical maturity, and not all, but I'm not giving a blanket indictment, but many have reached physical maturity. Here are the beautiful, here are the strong, and maybe smart. And so they're up here at the top of the food chain. And they're up there, and if you are not quite as athletic or quite as popular as those people, that can be very intimidating. I'm telling you, to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ is to be willing to stand for God, give witness for Him, and live consistently before Him, and I don't care who's watching. That's what bearing the reproach of Christ is all about. And it is living consistently before those who are watching. Now, I'll tell you, a very difficult environment for this to work, since let's ratchet it up to the college level. Let's say you go in as a freshman to a college. And here, it can really be intimidating there, since you get this artificial world where the athletes in college are even on a higher pedestal. That can be, and you can get in their presence and be so awed that you can be fearful of a word of witness. I'm going to tell you, the willingness to suffer the abuse that Christ suffered is a mark of those in whose life the Spirit is God, whose life God is working. That's what he's saying here. Now, are you willing? That's going outside the camp. That's willing to put it on the line. And oh, I pray that our teenagers will be willing to do that, and that you pray for our teenagers. Because they're in strategic places. We can't get there. And they know things we don't know. We think that there are problems, but they know what the real problems are. And they don't even tell us. They don't tell you, Mom and Dad. So pray for the teenager. Maybe we should stop and just pray for them. Because what an opportunity they have in presenting Jesus Christ. Well, let's move along. I want to get right into verses 15 and 16 and conclude. Verses 15 and 16. As believer priests, then, see how the author is moving us along? He's saying, listen, we are those who have gone outside the camp with Christ. Now, we who have gone outside the camp, we can bring sacrifices. What kind? Verse 15, we can offer the sacrifice of continual praise to God. Through Him, through Christ, then, not any Levitical system, not a ritual. Let us continually. I think this continually here, the stress is it's a present participle. Or excuse me, it's a present tense. He's stressing this in contrast to the once and for allness of Christ's sacrifice. We can keep on making sacrifices because the once and for all nature of Christ's sacrifice ensures the possibility that we can bring these regular offerings to Him. Listen. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is,
the fruit of lips that give praise. Homologao, here, that's the word praise. Homo, same. Logao, to say. Offering words that are God in orientation, are God pleasing in orientation. Bring up knowledge of Him before others. Give praise to His name. I submit to you that we can offer the sacrifice of continual praise. How? How do you do this? How do we go about it? I submit that we can do it in some of the following ways. We can have praise to be a part of our prayer life. Does your prayer life have any element of this whatsoever? Do you find yourself in your prayer life, you just have a list of requests? But is there, do you know how to praise God? Maybe one morning, mark off where you just take a psalm and let that, and just work those words of that psalm. You say, well, I don't know how to praise the Lord. Take the psalm. That's what they're written for. Also, memorize psalms. Memorize psalms. Memorize blocks of praise passages. I'm glad to see that the BMA program is going to get cranked up again. And many of you are enlisting. I encourage you to do it. Nothing will revolutionize your thought life like memorizing Scripture, I guarantee you. If you have problems in wondering how to praise God, when and where you would ever do it, you just start memorizing Scripture, and I'll tell you, it'll be like popcorn. It'll be popping. Things will happen. Also, instead of whining, start praising the Lord in your daily conversations. Some of us are whiners. Some of us are whiners and we know it. Some of us are whiners and we don't know it. So nobody's told us yet. So if you're wondering if you're a whiner, find a good friend and don't strike back if they tell you. But we all tend to whine and complain. How about putting praise and thanksgiving to the Lord in the place of that? Make a conscious effort to do so. Public praise, standing up in a congregational meeting like this and giving thanks to God. Singing praise, singing in the congregational meetings when we have songs that you don't just sit there and stare at the lights, but you sing. And we all have to watch ourselves. You get weary, and sometimes singing is a time where you feel like you can kick it in neutral and daydream. But worshiping, public praise, sing praise, acknowledgement of God in our confession, acknowledgement of God in the way in which we describe our problems. That is praise. Have you thought of that? Some of you I know get, I'm talking to the hospital staff, am I not? Yes. All right. So we can talk. That you have ministry to people one-on-one who will speak of their problems in terms that are wearying to you. I mean, they're just, it's the language of unbelief. They will justify their unbelief. They will say, well, I know this is wrong, but God knows my heart. Okay, well, what are we saying here? I know what I've done is wrong, or I've confessed my sin to God, but I'll do it again. Or I know this is wrong, but I just must do it for my own happiness. Or what's wrong with God? Why doesn't He do something? You know, the language of unbelief. You no need to dump that load on you. That's weary, tiring. Let me encourage you, as an example to those who talk to you that way, to watch your own speech. How do you describe your problems? What do you do with your problems? I mean, how do you verbalize them? The struggles that you have. And we're not talking about hypocrisy here. Don't be a cynic. We're not saying, say something that you don't really believe. No, but the way you describe your problem is a choice in the way you determine to think about that problem. So how are you describing it? How are you addressing verbally? I mean, in this, the way you're running it through your mind, how are you doing? That's praise. You know what I have to catch? You know what I have to do for this? This is a great help with Scripture memory. What I have to catch myself doing? I'll catch myself doing this, particularly as my mind gets freed up when I go out for a run. That's my mind gets I don't have any books. I don't have anything right there in front. No radio, nothing. No tapes. And I can find that my mind can get locked in on a problem. Some shortcoming, some way in which another has a shortcoming or I have a shortcoming, and I can find myself brooding and going through this mental, I can get my own anger stirred up. I can stir up things in myself I don't like, but I can do it. I have to stop myself. And here's the value of scripture memory. Just start calling up a verse. This is one of the nice things about getting old, by the way. You know, when something comes immediately between or after something that you just thought about, you know how quickly you forget? You're on your way to do something, then something else comes. This is a nice thing about getting old. So if you've had critical thoughts, you start memorizing scripture, you've forgotten about what you were thinking about. So it's a blessing of getting old. So we can offer praise, the sacrifice of continual praise. You explain that to the young people. I don't have time to go back over that. We can offer the sacrifice of good works of sharing. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect. Obviously that he's saying it this way because some effort is necessary to do this. Don't neglect. Some effort is necessary to avoid neglecting the following. Do not neglect doing good. Only here in the New Testament is he used this word, doing good. Interesting. It's focusing upon charitable deeds. Things that are specific benefit to other people. Sharing. That's our word, koinonia. It's koinonia. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So the idea involved here then of this sharing, and it's not just referring to material sharing, but it obviously includes that. I would include, this obviously means routine giving. This means benevolence. Out of the discretionary funds that I have, I give out of those funds. It means sharing experiences. It means encouraging others in suffering and temptation. It means that I predispose myself by choosing to think of other people and the concerns that they have. This is why a day of beginning your day in prayer is so important. And if you're praying for people, I'm going to tell you, you've already put yourself on notice, haven't you? You've predisposed your thought processes for that day. You'll have to check yourself through the day. But if you do that, you begin your day by praying, including in your prayer for others. You pray through the church calendar. I hope you're doing that. That's a part of your prayer life. There's a name on there for every day of the month. And that is going to get your mind off yourself. It's going to help you and to focus on what others, the needs they may have. You are praying. You're praying like that. You're going to think. I happened to think of someone the other day. It came up on the, I got behind in my praying. I don't know how you are with holidays, but they just tend to demolish consistency in my prayer life. And I come to these times when you got two or three days and you're coming and going and you got family. As soon as you're up, you're on call. So you can't slip away and find some quiet moments. And so here's where you thank God for His grace. It's not dependent on my performance, but it's all depends upon who and what He is. And so what you have to do, though, even when you get into a holiday period, is that you can take little quiet moments. You can create a sabbatical for yourself while you're on your feet. And you don't need to be to think that you can't think of others because you haven't started out your day with prayer. So you can call up in the moment, Lord, am I mindful of people all around me in this room at this time, in this event? I have to do this. I don't think naturally of other people. I think about myself and how I'm feeling. Am I hungry? Am I tired? And what am I going to do next? Or a private moment or, you know, something to benefit me. You may not have that problem, but I look out for myself. And so I have to think, well, Lord, here I've been in this room or this place and for an hour or two or three, and I haven't thought about anybody else and what they may be needing or what's a concern. I've just thought about myself. Lord, what's out there? It could be just a prayer that you're offering. And I don't minimize in prayer, but so you see the sharing takes on a variety of things. It can be material. It can be encouragement. It can be going up to someone and just start asking questions. You know, I think you ought to begin to get a little uncomfortable with yourself if the conversation is just revolving around you in an entirety, in any one time, any one place. Because people who share are people who learn to ask questions, who go to other people, and though they're dead on their feet, and their mind is like putty, and their back is hurting, you know, your lower back is aching, and you'd love to find a place where you could sit and vegetate, people who share and offer the sacrifice to God, this kind of sacrifice, are people who even in those moments will go up to look at someone and take genuine concern in them and ask them a few questions just to see how they're doing and let them know that I really care for what's going on in your life. I'm really concerned about you. Now, those are the sacrifices. Talk about sweet aroma. That's a big-time barbecue. Now, I don't mean that irreverently. Because you know what that aroma was like in the Old Testament? When animal meat was cooking, it smelled good. It smelled good. It had that scent about it. And this is a reminder to us that if you want to send up a real aroma and create a fragrance for people, you give up the sacrifice of what? Praise and the sacrifice of sharing with other people. I'll tell you, people are attracted to that kind of aroma. Well, let's post-Thanksgiving encouragement. Let's pray. Father, use us to offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the people that maybe some that we've gone through the entire holiday and we'll need to write a thank you note because we didn't say anything. Or some neighbor that we overlooked that went through the Thanksgiving season alone and perhaps even in despair and we didn't think of it. So, Father, open our eyes to the ways in which we can bring up to you sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of sharing, so that many will be drawn to the fragrance of your Spirit working in our lives and to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.